Church, as we now turn to the preaching and hearing of God's word, please open your Bibles to James. James chapter 5, and we'll be reading from verses 7 through 9. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. I'll be reading from the King James Version. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. This is the reading of God's word. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how good it is to be gathered for the worship of you, our God, and our Creator. As difficult and challenging as this past year has been, Father, we are thankful that in our trials, you are sovereign over all things. From the greatest events to the smallest of moments, you orchestrate all things for the good of your people. And that is true of this service as well. Be Lord over the preaching of your word, so that the saints might be edified and the lost might be saved. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As I mentioned at the beginning, it's been 52 weeks since I had the opportunity to preach to people instead of a camera. If you remember that sermon, back then I talked about resolutions and how I referred to the first Sunday of the year as Resolution Sunday. And I call it Resolution Sunday because the first Sunday of the year is often when the preacher gives the church some sort of resolution for the year. Read your Bible every day. Pray at least 120 minutes a week. Preach the gospel to at least one new person every month. Now, in the calendar of Sundays, right next to, and sometimes coinciding with Resolution Sunday, is another Sunday, which I refer to as Recollection Sunday. While Resolution Sunday looks forward to the year to come, Recollection Sunday looks back to the year that is ending. Here the preacher recollects on all that has taken place in the church and in the world, and of all years for us to recollect our thoughts and memories. Well, 2020 is quite the year to do so. Now I know our minds might gravitate to the negative. When we think about 2020, we might focus on all the challenges we faced this year. And no doubt there were plenty. 2020 was a tough year. But not everything about this year was terrible. Sprinkled within this challenging year were blessings, instances of grace, and moments of great joy. Take, for example, weddings. Some of you got married this year. And what a year to get married in. Or babies, quite a few of you welcomed a new child into your home. Some of you for the first time. One of you for the sixth time. What a year to welcome a child into a God-fearing family. Or what about church membership? Some of you became members of this church this year. As we were inducting new members this month, I realized that some of you have never experienced worship here without COVID protocols. That means you've never witnessed the dancing and the body worship that takes place here in the middle. I'm joking. But on a more serious note, what a year. What a year to find a new church and to covenant with a new body of believers. In 2020, God's people, both here and in the church universal, experienced good and blessed things. But I also know that many of you struggled with a heavy heart. Some of you faced uncertain days and weeks due to layoffs or job loss or income loss. Some of you are battling loneliness, missing the fellowship that we once all took for granted. Sadly, some of you lost loved ones during the pandemic. And while those losses were not necessarily caused by the coronavirus, the challenge of caring and grieving was made all the more burdensome by the pandemic. This has been a difficult year, secularly and spiritually. And while no one could have imagined the nature and the magnitude of the adversity, for the Christian, Trials and tribulations should come as an expectation rather than an exception. We live in great comfort here in America, and particularly in the Bay Area. Many of us have never faced the specter of homelessness or starvation, and most of us will never experience direct persecution for our faith. But Jesus, as recorded in John 16:33, made it plainly clear, in the world you will have tribulation. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." And here in the book of James, the author is unequivocal. Trials and tribulations are an expected part of the Christian life. If someone were to ask you what the book of James is about, you could tell them that it is a book about faith. And if this person were to ask further, well, what about faith? What about faith does James talk about? You could tell them that the book of James is about the testing of one's faith. By the time a reader has reached our passage here in chapter 5, he's already gone through the Christian ninja warrior gauntlet of tests, trials, and measures that a Christian might face. But as you explain to others the purpose of the book of James, hopefully you leave them with more than just telling them that it's about the testing of one's faith. That's because nobody enjoys being tested. In the educational world, school systems are so concerned about the anxiety students experience when they hear the word test that we now call them assessments, as if a bigger word is less stress-inducing. If you left others with the impression that the book of James is simply about the testing of one's faith, only the perverse would be interested in reading it. If Jesus had simply said, in this world you will have tribulation, only the disturbed would ever follow him. Jesus reassuringly says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The purpose of the book of James is more than to just tell you about difficult tests and trials for your life. It's more than just a warning to Christians about what is to come. Rather, the book of James is meant to be an encouragement, particularly when we are faced with trouble. James's aim is to exhort believers to persevere in trials. He makes his intentions obvious in verses 2 and 3 of the opening chapter. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." In his letter, James is not trying to sugarcoat the Christian life. Yes, there will be trials. Yes, you will face great hardship in this life. James knew that Christians should expect tribulation, and that in our suffering and sorrow, we should live with hope. That hopeful living is not some mindless ignorance of the trials. James doesn't instruct us to just forget our suffering, to get over it, to man up. I think sometimes in our frustration with certain brothers and sisters, those who are perhaps more in tune with their feelings, in our frustration with them, we want to verbally slap them around, to wake them up from their doldrums. But true Christian hope is not ignorant. It's not mechanical, and it's not sentimental, but it is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. And because it is rooted in reality and not fantasy, James gives us three charges, three exhortations in our passage this afternoon. These are three ways in which the trial-suffering Christian lives with Christ-centered hope. Number one, be patient. Number two, establish your heart. And number three, do not grumble. And those three exhortations will serve as our outline for this afternoon. Be patient, establish your heart, do not grumble. Looking again to James 5, verse 7, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. The first exhortation here from James is seemingly straightforward and simple. Be patient. Now, this charge is much easier to hear than it is to live. Remember, James is writing to Christians who are experiencing what he calls various trials. These are Christians who are suffering. Now, think about it. If you are in trouble or suffering or pain, what is your first instinct? If you grab the hot handle of a cast iron pan, what is your reflex? You pull your hand away as quickly as possible. And so while James's exhortation is simple to hear, it's difficult to live out. It runs counter to our instincts. If I'm suffering, my first reaction is to flee, to get away from that which is causing me harm. Now you might say, well, I'm a Christian. When my faith is tested, I turn to the Lord. When I'm faced with trials, I come to the Lord in prayer. And that's good. That's appropriate. But think about your prayers in those moments. Consider how often you pray for the removal of circumstances rather than for the good that could be produced in those circumstances. Too often our prayers are reduced to the making of wishes. Whatever it is we're struggling with, Lord, take it away. Non-Christians also escape from their pain. But instead of turning to the Lord, they turn to all sorts of vices. Why do people turn to alcohol and drugs? Because these substances give them a brief reprieve from their troubles. Why do people turn to pornography? Because it makes people forget their frustration and loneliness. People will grasp at anything in order to get away from their problems. Think about what people post on social media. If you're on social media, and it's clear that at least one of our pastors is not, but if you are, you've probably seen posts saying 2020 couldn't end soon enough. 2020 strikes again. You've seen memes with the phrase 2020 be like, and then some photo of a comically tragic scene from some famous movie or show. But what's truly tragic about these posts is that these people have been posting the same thing for years. 2019 be like, 2018 be like, 2017 be like. People think that a new year will somehow change things, that changing circumstances will produce different results. That's why resolutions are so popular. But the Christian doesn't turn to vices or the calendar or to a change in scenery. We turn to the Lord. And so, yes, turn to the Lord in the midst of tribulation. Lift your prayers to Him and He will certainly hear them. And more so, He will answer them. Just be prepared, beloved, that He will answer them according to His will and not ours. The good that God endeavors to produce in your suffering is more than just a turning to Him in prayer. Again, from James 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Your suffering, brothers and sisters, is not meant to simply cause you to pray and ask for these trials to end, but it is meant to grow you, to mature you, to perfect and complete you so that you lack nothing. And this growth, this maturity, this perfection and completion is not passive. When James calls us to be patient, he is not calling us to be passive, twiddling our thumbs, waiting for something to happen. Faith produces patience, and that patience is active and working. We can see this from chapter 1, and we can also see this from our passage. Now, when we first looked at this exhortation to be patient, I said it was seemingly straightforward and simple. But any command that is simple doesn't require an illustration. If I tell my son to stand up, I don't need to say to him, stand up, like the giant sequoias of the Muir Woods National Monument. I just need to tell him, stand up. Likewise, if James's instruction was so simple, he wouldn't need to illustrate it. But James finds it necessary to add an illustration, and that's because he doesn't want his readers to think that when he calls them to patience, that he is somehow calling them to idleness, as if our patience means we just wait around for the Lord to do something. This illustration of the farmer was helpful to James's original audience. They lived in an agrarian society, one based on farming. So when his audience heard and read this letter, they understood what James meant when he used this illustration. You see, farming is work. There's nothing leisurely about farming when it is your livelihood. Farming wasn't a shelter-in-place hobby of poking a stick in the ground every couple weeks. The farmer wasn't sitting on a rock with his chin in his hand, staring up to the sky, waiting for the rain to fall and the harvest to grow. In preparation for the early rain, the farmer made sure that he had enough seed to fill his plot. He tilled the soil and removed the rocks. He built fences to protect his future harvest. And after the seeds had been sown, when those early rains came, the seeds began to sprout, signaling to the farmer, there is more work to be done. He would pull the weeds that might choke out his young plants, and he would shoo away hungry birds and underground critters. And this would go on until the latter rains, the rains that would ultimately lead to the maturity and harvest of the precious fruits of the earth. Patience is and has a work. This leads us to James's second exhortation. The first is to be patient, and the second is to establish your heart. And really, the second one is an extension of the first. In the second exhortation, James is building off his instruction to be patient. In your Bibles, notice the choice of the translators to place the sentence, you also be patient. To place that sentence in verse 8 rather than in verse 7. Why not include that sentence with verse 7? Well, the inclusion of you also be patient in the same verse as establish your hearts suggests that these two exhortations are related, with the first leading to the second. And this suggestion is practically a conclusion if you're reading from the NASB, which makes use of a semicolon. And if you remember your grammar lessons, semicolons join two independent clauses. In other words, they combine two sentences that could stand on their own. They combine those two into one sentence to demonstrate their connection. James says, be patient, which is not passive because our faith, if it is true faith, is working. Patience is not passive, as illustrated by the example of the farmer who always has work to do. Patience is not passive because it involves establishing or strengthening one's heart. We all have times in our life when the days feel long. We might be struggling with our bosses or with work. Maybe our relationships are tense or even absent. Perhaps this pandemic and the past shelter-in-place order and the now stay-at-home order, perhaps all of this has weighed down on you. It's been difficult physically, emotionally, spiritually. And in your quiet moments, some of you have likely recognized how lifeless your spiritual life has become. And if you search for the genesis of this lifelessness, you might point to the start of the pandemic. But some of you, if you were truly honest with yourself, would realize that this lifelessness is not confined by the coronavirus. That your COVID spiritual life sadly mimics the memes. 2019 spiritual life be like. 2018 spiritual life be like. 2017 spiritual life be like. You see, some of you might reason with yourself that once this is over, once we're no longer focused on masks and colored tears, once we can go back to the way life was before, that is when I will get back to my old self That's when my spiritual life will take off again. That's when I will be renewed in the Lord. I caution you against that type of thinking, brothers and sisters. We don't know the future. And there are so many unanswerable questions. How long will the pandemic last? When will we all get vaccinated? What if the virus mutates and the vaccine is no longer effective? At what point will everything be aligned for us to finally get back to the work of the kingdom? Now, let me be clear. This is not a call for you to physically come back into the sanctuary. That is not what I am saying. The location of your worship does not dictate the presence or absence of suffering or spiritual lifelessness. But what I am saying, and what James is saying, and more importantly, what God is saying, is that we can still live in such a way that pleases our Lord, even in our suffering. If our hearts are troubled, we can pray for God to mature our faith. Beloved, we have a God who hears, who in the Son suffered the greatest and fiercest of wrath. We can grow and mature through trials rather than just endure them or wait for them to go away. In our pain, we can worship as the psalmist, who even in their laments recognize that God is still good, that He is sovereign over all, and that He has covered us with His loving kindness. And in our persecution, we can still preach the good news to others and even to ourselves, proclaiming to them and reminding us of the perfect promises of God, a God who has never failed to deliver on His word. This is James's second exhortation, to establish or strengthen your heart. It's the spiritual work we do, empowered by the Holy Spirit and not self-will. It is this work that causes us to continue to grow in Christ-likeness, in light of, and as a result of, trials and tribulations. So just as the farmer has work to do while he waits for the rain and fruit to come, the Christian has his work to do while he waits for the Lord. The work is in the passages that are read. The work is in the prayers that are lifted up. The work is in the praises that are offered. And the work is in the preaching that is delivered. This is the work that strengthens our hearts. Thus far, James has called us to be patient and to establish our heart. And in his third exhortation, James calls us to not grumble. Do not grumble against one another. One of the most uncomfortable moments for me is when Sue Ann and I fight. When we fight right before guests come over. And when we fight right before guests arrive, the fight usually centers on our preparation for these very guests. We're trying so hard to get everything set up and right that we foolishly start bickering with one another. How come the dining table hasn't been cleared yet? Pick up your socks! You're going to change, right? Yeah, socks. Auntie Sue Ann doesn't always pick up her socks. Now, as uncomfortable as it is to fight before any guests arrive, it is particularly uncomfortable when those guests are brothers and sisters in Christ. If my non-Christian friends arrive and we've been fighting, I feel like I can hide the fact that we've been fighting. And I think partially that's because we don't share the same holy standards for how a man and a woman ought to act in godly marriage. But when the guests are fellow Christians, it's harder to pretend. It's harder to pretend that everything is okay, to put on a good face for those who ought to be keeping us accountable. When I hear the doorbell ring after we've been jawing at each other, I feel the sting of shame. These brothers and sisters are the ones who know us best, those who, without us saying anything, know that we've been complaining and grumbling, ill-prepared to receive our guests. James understood that in times of testing, we often complain. That's why he cautions his readers, these Christians who are falling into various trials, to not grumble against one another. When we're stressed, when we're tired, when we're faced with adversity, we tend to find ourselves in arguments. When things aren't going away, we become less tolerant. When things aren't going right, the personality quirks of others that were once humorous become not so amusing, if not flat out annoying. Well, I've always had a problem with that person. When we're struggling, the distinctives of a church can suddenly seem like detriments. Oh, I never liked the way they did it anyway. Now understand that the exhortation to not grumble is not James saying you must always agree or go along with everything or don't use your mind. Disagreements can be beneficial. It's one of the reasons to have a multitude of elders because, and I hope this isn't a surprise to anyone, two people, let alone five people, don't always think alike. The five elders at Pillar don't all think in the same way. And when it comes to our incoming elder, our brother David Yen, the rest of us are simply incapable of thinking in the immense ways that he does. We all think a little differently. But we are five men who agree on the fundamentals of the gospel and the church. But we don't always see eye to eye on all the details. In fact, since the pandemic hit, the elders have never disagreed more often or argued more passionately than we have in these last 9 months. I think each of us can remember at least one vote where we stood alone, opposed by the other four elders. This year has been the hardest year as an elder. It's been filled with so much uncertainty. When the shelter-in-place order came down, we asked, what do we do for worship? What does a streaming service look like? What do we include? What equipment do we need? Who should be involved in the preaching, presiding, sound team? What about midweek or Sunday school? How do we handle offering? What about COVID protocols? And how long will we have to do all of this? This year was certainly challenging. But as an encouragement to you all, I will say that this year was challenging due to circumstances and not because of the people. It was difficult because we don't own our own building. It was difficult because the rules are always changing. It was difficult because, frankly, we've never done this before. But it was never difficult because the people were grumbling. It was never difficult because so-and-so has an unreasonable complaint about this or that and is now sowing discontent with others in the body. If anything, the elders are so thankful for the brothers and sisters here, because we've seen greater dedication and service during this difficult time. As I reflect on 2020, I'll remember those of you who drove around collecting PPE for our healthcare workers. I'll remember those of you who served week in and week out on the streaming team, working without a break, so that others might not be at risk. I'll remember the Sunday school teachers who continue to teach our children through Zoom. I'll remember all of you who continue to serve faithfully and all of you who stepped into new roles to serve your brothers and sisters. Thank you, Pillar. You have set aside selfish ambition for the sake of God, His church, and His people. In chapter 4 of this letter, James asks, where do wars and fights come from among you? And James would go on to answer that wars and fights, they come from pride and self-interest. Have the elders made decisions that some of you didn't agree with? Absolutely. Did we make mistakes along the way? Mistakes greater than a budget error? Without a doubt. But what has kept us together? What has helped maintain unity? What has quieted our grumbling? Was less focus on ourselves and more focus on Christ. And this focus on Christ is precisely the motivation James provides for all three of his exhortations in our passage. How long should we be patient? James says, until the coming of the Lord. We're not to be patient just until circumstances change, or when new leaders are elected, or when the calendar rolls over. Rather, all the way to the coming of the Lord, we must be patient. Why should we establish our hearts? James says, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. The Lord is returning. And so do the work to grow and mature for the coming of the Lord. Why should we not grumble against one another? James says, because the judge is standing at the door. If I feel uneasy about fighting with my wife before guests arrive, how utterly ashamed would I be to be caught fighting with my brothers and sisters at the return of Christ? How do we live according to the Bible? Especially when faced with trials. Especially when we're so scared, so tired, and so mournful. How do we continue to grow in Christ-likeness despite tribulation? We do it by the great hope we have that Christ shall return. That one day, Jesus will rule over both heaven and earth. We are able to be patient, to grow in holiness, and not complain against one another, because we know that one day all the suffering, all the agony, all the sadness will one day be no more, as he wipes away every tear. And death shall be no more, no mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, when the former things have passed away. This hope is what encourages us and spurs us on. It's what caused the Apostle Paul to press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be living in hopeful expectation for the return of our Lord. This promise of Jesus' return ought to motivate us to holiness and godly living. Dr. A.J. Gordon, the same Gordon of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, used to tell this story about his two little girls. Dr. Gordon was born in New Hampshire in 1836, and he was a sought-after expositor who often went on tours preaching from church to church. On one occasion, before embarking on a tour, his two young daughters asked him when he would return. And he told them that he would return the next week at a certain time, on either Tuesday or Wednesday, or Thursday or Friday. When that Tuesday arrived, the children went down to the train station, dressed in their Sunday best, their whitest and cleanest of clothes. But on that Tuesday, their father did not return. The next day again, the children dressed in their Sunday best, but again, their father did not return. And on Thursday, the same was true. Finally, on Friday, the girls once more put on their white dresses. Their expectant hearts were bursting with joy, knowing that their father would most certainly return this day. And return he did. And after their happy reunion, Gordon's wife said to him, "The next time you leave the city, tell the children that you will come home Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday." Because it was never so easy to keep the children's dresses white. Those girls wanted to present their finest to their father upon his return. Today, we put so much effort into so many things. We dedicate so much energy into preparing for a job interview. We spend so much of our time in our studies. We take so much care in picking the perfect bedding and swaddling cloths and paint color for a coming child. Beloved, if we focus this much on earthly endeavors, how much more of our heart, soul, mind, and strength ought we to give to the coming of the Lord? We devote so much of our attention to that which is promised by man. How much more ought we to devote to that which is promised by God? James is certain that Christ shall return. He uses that certainty to justify each of his exhortations. In this thrice repeated justification, you can sense the growing urgency in James's writing. Verse 7, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then in verse 9, do not grumble. The judge is standing at the door. From some indefinite time to at hand to now at the door, James is dialing up the urgency. And that's because what James is pressing upon his readers is that Jesus' return could happen at any time. His return is imminent, though it is not necessarily immediate. In God's timeline, the next major event is the return of his Son to earth. While God knows and is sovereign over everything, his timeline is quite simple compared to ours. You see, there was eternity past, a time before creation. And then there was the creation itself, including man. Shortly after creation was the fall of man. And because of that fall, God made a promise for a Savior that would redeem sinful man. And then time and space, they condensed. There was the condescension of the Son, born in Bethlehem, the fulfilled promise of a Savior. There was the crucifixion of the Son, the priceless sacrifice for wretched sinners. Then there was the resurrection of the Son, proving that the sacrifice was worthy. And then there was the ascension of the Son, by which Jesus would claim his rightful throne. And so what is next, beloved? What is next in the timeline of God? It wasn't the emergence of a disease in 2019, or the effects of this disease in 2020, or the eradication of the disease in 2021. Beloved, the next major event in human history is the return of the Son. While instructing his disciples, Jesus said to them, as recorded in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Brothers and sisters, imagine how much doubt was sown in the minds of God's people in the Old Testament as they waited generation after generation after generation for the promised Savior. And yet there were those who continued to believe in the promised Messiah, despite ridicule, despite persecution, despite oppression. And their faith in the coming Savior produced holy living. We too have that same faith and that same hope. When we read the Bible, we read of the promises that have been fulfilled. They demonstrate that what God says will happen will most certainly happen. His promises are always fulfilled. And when we read the Bible, we also read of the promises yet to be fulfilled. And the greatest promise that is yet to be fulfilled is the return of Jesus. The apostles and the New Testament authors proclaim Jesus is returning. Jesus himself declares he is returning. And so I ask you, church, I ask you, do you believe that Christ will come again? Beloved, do you trust that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, will return? Then live like it. Live like nothing is more certain than the coming of the Lord. Don't just deal with life or put up with life or go through the motions of life, but truly live for the one who gave you eternal life. Live without complaining and grumbling against one another. Live in peace and unity for the coming of the Lord. Live by doing the work of the Lord, strengthening and establishing your hearts. Set your mind on him. Meditate on his word. Come to him in prayer and praise his holy name. Live by being patient and expectant. Just as the farmer looked to the heavens for the coming rain, so shall we look to heaven for the coming Lord. The farmer knew not when the rains would come, nor when the harvest would be ready, but he prepared for their eventuality. So in the same, beloved, We know not the day nor the hour, but most assuredly we know that Christ shall come again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you taught us. You taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we long for the return of your Son, Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We know that there is no greater existence than to dwell with you in heaven. But until your Son returns, or until you call us home, help us to live with great hope and expectation. Mature us in the likeness of your Son, so that as we're built up, the church might be built up as well. May we live holy and godly lives as we look forward to living with you in blessed eternity. We love and adore you, our good and gracious God. In the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, we pray. Amen.